Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 21 and read through verse 41. So please rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this, and he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We just celebrated Christmas and New Year, finding ourselves on the doorstep of another decade, having reflected on that which has gone by. So often at the end of the year, you have the year in review, and news organizations will put together this collage of all the major important events that take place. But there's also this looking ahead, this looking forward. It is a time filled with hope and optimism, as is often noted in what many call their New Year resolutions. I resolve that this year it's going to be different than last year. I resolve that this year I'm going to lose weight or do this or do that or whatever it might be. Yet, though we have crossed the threshold of another year and are soon to be entering into another decade, we look around and we see natural disasters. We hear of the wildfires in Australia. We hear of earthquakes and of flooding and of drought. And yet we look a little bit further, a little bit more closely, and we see much lawlessness, rumors of wars, drone attacks, civil unrest, political hatred and insanity, shootings, murders, violence. And the church, too, is under attack. A pastor in China was sentenced to 9 years in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Where is the sanity in all of this? What is the reason for such events? Is it not sin? Is it not rebellion against God's law and hatred for one another? Is there any hope? There is. In our text, you will see that Jesus was judged and endured the full wrath of God for sin upon the cross, giving his life in your place that you might be justified before God and live. We are drawing near to the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark. The whole of the Gospel of Mark has been moving toward this point. And we are right there at that fulcrum point, that pivotal point in history for many, 30 years, 33 years prior to this event, Jesus was born. He came of the Virgin Mary. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem. That is what we just celebrated at Christmas time. And then 3 years ago, he began his public ministry, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the people heard Jesus' message, and they flocked to Jesus, and they followed him. But not everybody loved him. Many hated him. In fact, the religious leaders are the ones that hated him and sought to execute him, sought to put him to death. And they succeeded. They are here at this moment in time. All their hopes for power to be preserved was about to be fulfilled. For there, hanging upon a tree, was their arch enemy, their arch nemesis, Jesus, who had proclaimed, "There is another way. That my kingdom is not of this world, but I am king of a spiritual world." Mark writes this gospel in order that you might know whom you have believed and be persuaded that he is able to keep you. And it is because of the event that is to take place as we look at it today that the church exists. That you and I have gathered together, laying aside our worldly cares and employments. Oh, there's so many other things that we could have been doing. I mean, you just look at the world around you. As the cars drive by, you wonder, where are all the people going? There's so many other things we could do, but we have gathered together here because we are convinced, because we believe that this event that we look at, the death of the Lord Jesus, means life for us. And there is no place, no better place that we would rather be than to be with God's people, to worship the one that loved us and gave himself for us. As we worked our way through chapter 15 of Mark, as he describes Jesus' condemnation and as he describes him going to the cross, you saw that Jesus, the innocent one, was condemned in the place of guilty sinners. Jesus went to the cross not for his own sin, but he went for your sin and my sin, that our sin might be placed upon him. You also saw that Jesus endured undeserved mockery and cruelty in your place as they beat him, as they mocked him as the King of the Jews. And last time we looked at this passage, you saw that Jesus was completely forsaken, utterly forsaken, utterly alone, in order that he might reconcile sinners to God, in order that he might reconcile you and me with God. And I want to show you by God's grace today that Christ's death opened the way to heaven for God's people. You will see Jesus' isolation intensified and Jesus' death observed. Notice first his isolation intensified. A darkness covered the land as Jesus was forsaken by God and mocked by the people. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour. Jesus had already been hanging upon the cross for 3 hours. These 3 hours of hanging on the cross had followed a long night. A night began that earlier that previous morning with the Passover preparations. And then as Jesus gathered in the evening with his disciples to eat the Last Supper. And then as he prayed that agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, so late that even the disciples could not keep their eyes open. Could you not pray with me, Jesus says to his disciples, for even 1 hour? And three times he goes and he comes back, and three times the disciples have fallen asleep. And Jesus says, it is enough. My betrayer is at hand. And Judas comes and he kisses him. And Jesus is arrested. There's been no sleep for Jesus. There has been no peace for him. He is taken to the high priest, the chief priest's house. And there he's put on trial in the middle of the night. And false accusations are hurled against him. Until the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And what does Jesus respond? It is as you say that I am. Blasphemy, he cries out, blasphemy. What more do we need of witnesses? What is he guilty? He is guilty of death. And so they take Jesus, bind him, and bring them to Pilate. And Pilate seeks to set him free, seeks to release Jesus. But the people want Barabbas. Barabbas, an insurrectionist, one who had committed murder in the rebellion, was let go. And Jesus was condemned, beaten by Pilate, beaten by the servants of the chief priests. And now Jesus had been hanging upon the cross. Simon of Cyrene had to take the cross. That's how weak Jesus was. And now it's noon, the sixth hour of the day. The hot sun beating down upon him. As Jesus struggles for his every breath, the soldiers down below casting lots for his garments, Jesus completely and utterly forsaken. The passersby blaspheming Jesus, the chief priests and scribes mocking him, robbers reviled. It can't get any worse, can it? Darkness. Darkness over the land. The light disappeared as Christ hung on the cross. It grew unnaturally dark, extensive enough to cover all of Israel and Judah. We have no indication that this was a global darkness, but that it was in that region. As the darkness and the blindness of men's sin took away the light of the gospel, as Jesus hung on the cross, so darkness covered the face of the region, the face of the earth, Jesus had caused quite a stir in his earthly ministry. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. They had flocked to him. They were expecting a sign that he was the Messiah. And if they were in Jerusalem, can you imagine? Wow, it's getting dark. Why is it so dark? Well, we've heard about this Jesus. What kind of a sign is this? Darkness. Darkness represents ignorance. The ignorance of unbelieving men. As Jesus came to shine light on those who sit in darkness, as Zechariah said, speaking of his son, that you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will be called to make known, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, of the one who has come to shine in our hearts. Darkness represents fear. Afraid in the dark. In the dark, you can't see the dangers and the pitfalls. You don't know what's coming. In this darkness blanketed the land. Darkness represents despair. Alone, all alone, Jesus was isolated, all by himself. Yes, surrounded by people, but no one able to endure no one able to support him. No one else sees. Darkness points to the unbelieving heart. What took place in the skies mirrored the heart of many who sat and stood and walked around the cross of Jesus. Darkness points to judgment, the judgment of God. You know that hell is described in terms of darkness. In the parable of the talents, when the master speaks to the unprofitable servant, as the unprofitable servant had buried the talent in the earth and had given him back his talent, said, "I was afraid of you, for I knew that you took what you did not earn, that you were a man of power." And what does the master say to the servant? "Take this unprofitable servant, cast him into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then you have the parable of the guest who comes to the wedding feast without the garment. "How did you get in here, friend, without a garment?" And the king says to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Darkness covered the face of the land as Jesus hung upon the cross until the ninth hour. 3 hours this darkness was over the land. This can't be an eclipse. I did a little bit of research into that. Did you know that total darkness in an eclipse lasts for maybe about 1 and 1.5 hours? But never in one place. Total darkness for an eclipse lasts maybe 1, 2, 2.5 minutes at most. But there was darkness over the region for 3 hours. Some have thought dark clouds have caused it. Others think a sirocco, a desert sandstorm. But the text doesn't say. This darkness that covered the land, God supernaturally covered it, the land with. Reminds me of the ninth plague, which darkness covered the land for 3 days. God was demonstrating His power. God was demonstrating that what was taking place there on the cross at Calvary was of Him. You see, many seek a natural explanation for the cause of this darkness, as if God can't cause darkness in any locale for any specified period of time. So many people look at this and say, "Oh, that's just myth and that's just fantasy." This is that view is a nod to our rationalistic times, our reliance upon senses. It belies what lies in the heart of men, men's belief that God isn't, and therefore miracles can't take place. This darkness mirrors the heart of unbelief. But brothers and sisters, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus was forsaken by God. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony that Jesus experienced upon the cross was so great that he cries out with a great voice. And this is unusual, for it would be difficult for one who'd been hanging there for 6 hours to have the strength to pick himself up, to have the air fill his lungs in order to cry out. And yet Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God." This is the Aramaic description of what Jesus cried out. It's as if you can hear the very words of Jesus crying out from the cross to heaven, "My God, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Has God rejected Jesus? Has Jesus rejected God? Notice he says, "My God." In the face of incredible suffering upon the cross, Jesus cries out, "My God." He doesn't reject God, but he embraces God. He trusts in God. This is a similar cry to that which Job gave when he faced such affliction. Jacob or Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, when Job's wife said, "Curse God and die," Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He has not sinned, but he is bearing God's wrath against sin. Brothers and sisters, though you and I are not Christ, you and I must embrace God in the midst of very trying circumstances. Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" If you didn't know that Jesus had been utterly forsaken, that he was utterly alone, now you know. For even God, eternal Almighty God, had forsaken him. He was cut off, as it were, from the presence of God. Jesus did not cease from being the second person of the Trinity. He did not stop being God, but he experienced the utter forsakenness that ought to have been ours, that ought to have been yours and mine in consequence of our sins. Christ suffered God's wrath against sin in his humanity. It was a real suffering. It was not an appearance of suffering. And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." This has always puzzled me. If these people who were standing around the cross understood Aramaic, which they would have, how could they confuse Eloi with Elijah? Those who were standing around understood full well what Jesus said. But notice that he is mocked by the people. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, look, he's calling for Elijah. They're mocking him. They're turning this cry of anguish into flaming arrows of contempt, demonstrating the hardness of their heart, turning his suffering into a coarse joke. "Oh, look, he can't save himself. Now he's calling to Elijah for help." They pile upon Christ even as he is suffering more mockery, more isolation. Many today refuse to believe the word that is proclaimed, the proclaimed word of God, but turn it into mockery. You know what happens every Easter time, don't you? You go to some of the news magazines, the popular ones like Time magazine, and they have these articles about Jesus being only a man, or that even recently there was a film that is to be released on a popular streaming service that portrays Jesus as homosexual and Mary as adulteress. Such is the heart of unbelieving men, that they take the gospel and pervert it. Others are imprisoned, and others are beaten because they speak of Christ as the only source of life, as that pastor in China has been imprisoned. This is nothing new. People hear the gospel, and because of the hardness of their hearts, refuse to listen. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. This sour wine was the cheap drink that the Roman soldiers would consume. It was an attempt to provide a small measure of relief and prolong Jesus' life to see if Elijah would actually come. It was a spongeful. It was the easiest way to get liquid into Jesus. As they put it on a reed, he was high up on a cross. He wasn't close to the ground. He was lifted up. And they offered it to him. The second time they offered him a drink. Mark doesn't indicate that he drank or whether he refused to drink. The Gospel of John tells us that he had drink. He did drink of that wine. He did receive that sour wine. And we're told that someone went. Who was this someone? I believe it was a bystander. It could have been a Roman soldier or one of the onlookers. But why would a Roman soldier be interested in prolonging Jesus' agony? The soldier had no vested interest in his death. They were simply doing his job. The sooner he was dead, the sooner they could go home and go to bed. This was work. not a fiendish pleasure for them as it was for the religious leaders. And even if the Roman soldiers understood Jesus' Aramaic exclamation, they would not have understood Elijah's significance. Who is Elijah? But the Jews, the bystanders, they understood. They understood not only the Aramaic, but the significance of Elijah. For they remembered the prophecy of Malachi, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And here's that mockery. Jesus is on the cross. Oh, he's waiting for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes, because if Elijah comes, then it's that great and dreadful day of the Lord's judgment. Well, Elijah didn't come, so I guess it's not that great day. You see the mockery that they are making of Jesus? The bystanders had a messianic expectation. The Roman soldiers didn't. They just disdained the Jews. And this person says, "Let him alone." It's not that the crowd was saying to the someone, "Let him alone." They're saying, this is not a rebuke, but it is ridicule. "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Let's wait if Elijah will appear and take him down from the cross," emphasizing once again Jesus' weakness and his inability to save himself. Let him alone. Let's see if anyone will help this King of the Jews, as was written above the cross. You see, Christ's death opened the way to heaven for God's people, as Christ suffered upon the cross, as his isolation was intensified. But now notice his death observed, that Jesus' death was marked by God, by the centurion, and by a group of faithful women. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, we're told again. This is the second time he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Again, this was an expression of the utter agony of Jesus' suffering upon the cross. A very real suffering, not the appearance of suffering, the expression of isolation, of separation from God, as Jesus faced God's eternal wrath against sin upon the cross. This is not the suffering in the Hollywood fashion. Think of a popular movie that just came out where the wicked man threw everything that he had against the hero or heroine, and it just, you know, coming back. No, this was a real suffering. Real pain, real agony. As Jesus endured hell upon the cross, a complete separation from God, and the recipient of God's full and complete wrath against sin. That's what Jesus suffered upon the cross. And he cried out. Who wouldn't cry out? But it was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of confidence. John tells us he cried out, "It is finished." He had borne the wrath of God for sin upon the cross. The atonement of Jesus, which he had come to accomplish, was now completed. Nothing more was needed. And he breathed his last. With those few words, the greatest event in history was completed. It was concluded. In a sense, Mark understates the importance and the significance of this moment in time. This moment is the fulcrum, the sharp second in time that salvation was accomplished for all who would trust in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, died in his human nature, paying the penalty for sin, your sin and my sin, the sin of all who will trust in him. For you see, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ died, all who trust him were guaranteed eternal life. For the sting of sin is death, the Apostle Paul tells us. You might have expected a more dramatic description of his death, but it's not given. This simple description underscores the simple penalty for sin, death. Nothing else is required for the punishment of sin but death. Death is what you and I deserve for our sin apart from Christ. Death, nothing else. Those words, "he breathed his last," could very well have been written about us as we go to the judgment seat of God, judged for our sin. Those very words underscore the single requirement for the repayment of sin. Nothing else can satisfy, nothing else will satisfy God's fierce wrath against sin but death. It's either yours or another's. And since you can't endure God's eternal wrath for sin, nor pay the penalty for your own sin, your death won't cut it. You need someone else to die in your place. And that someone is Jesus. Jesus hung upon the cross. He suffered and died. He bore God's wrath against sin in order that you might live. But notice God's witness to Jesus' death. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple veil, that curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, which separated sinful men from the presence of holy God, was ripped in two from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, so that you could see in. You could see the mercy seat. You could see that place where God had set his foot, where the atonement for sin was made. You could see into that temple. It is no longer curtained off. But all who would come through that mercy seat, through the blood of Jesus that was sprinkled upon that seat, into heaven itself. That mercy seat had only been seen once a year by the high priest and no one else. It had to be kept separated or else God's wrath would break out upon sinful men. But now that Christ had died and the penalty for sin had been paid, the way is open. A divine act at the moment of Jesus' death, not a violent wind, but an expression of God's witness that he was pleased with the death of Christ. In Christ's death, this barrier is removed. No longer is a blood sacrifice required. No longer is the intercession of a priest needed. For the blood of Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, has been made. And the intercession of Christ opens the way for everyone to come. But you must come through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the centurion's witness. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed at last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion had witnessed the whole thing. He had noticed Jesus' suffering, condemnation, and death. He saw how Jesus conducted himself through it all. And finally, an acknowledgement is wrung from the lips of one who was present, not mockery, but truth. For the centurion rightly identified who Jesus is, while the Jews, religious leaders, and onlookers look on blindly, blinded by hate, sin, and rebellion against God and against his people. From the lips of this pagan comes this confession, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This was no ordinary suffering. This was no ordinary crucifixion. This Son of God refers to the majesty and the position and the power of Jesus, who is holy, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh to save men from their sin. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It doesn't mean that the centurion believed in Jesus. He recognized it and acknowledged it. You see, this is a testimony of Jesus' death to an unbelieving world, and it continues to be. Jesus' death continues to speak to the dead and dying of the forgiveness of sins and love. Jesus' death is the confidence that you and I have that our sin is paid for. But it will be Christ's resurrection that testifies of the believer's confidence that his death is our life. But notice the testimony of the faithful women who witnessed his death. We're told there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who followed him and ministered him, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. There were also women. Do you notice in the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering and death upon the cross, none of the apostles are there except for the apostle John, as he recounts for us in his gospel. It is the women who witnessed Jesus' death, who witnessed the moment that he cried out, "It is finished," the moment that he cried out and breathed his last. We're not told their response. We're not told what they did in our text today. But Mark is laying the groundwork for the contribution of these women a little bit later. But Mark also demonstrates their love for Jesus. When all of his disciples had deserted him, they continued to demonstrate his love, watching from afar, bearing witness to his death. They had followed him from Galilee. They were his disciples. They ministered to him. They served him, waited upon him. They provided from their own possessions. And who were these women? Mary Magdalene. According to Luke, Mary had been demon-possessed with seven demons. She was likely from a tiny little village on the southwestern shore of Galilee called Magdala. And she was one of Jesus' most ardent supporters. Luke specifically mentions her as being one of those who gave of her own substance. She witnesses Jesus' resurrection. And she is the one who thought that Jesus was the gardener as she stood crying out of his empty tomb, in front of his empty tomb. Mary, the mother of James, the last, and Joseph, relatively little is known about her. We're not sure exactly who she is. She is definitely not Jesus' mother. Otherwise, why would she be addressed in this way? Jesus had brothers, Joseph and James, but she was not his mother. She was the mother of James the less, and it could mean the younger or the shorter or the less known. A little bit later, in verse 47, she's identified as Mary of Joseph, who witnesses the resurrection of Jesus. Or she went to anoint Jesus for his burial, and she also witnessed his resurrection in Salome. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. She is the one who came to Jesus with her sons and said, "Grant that my sons will sit at your right and on your left hand." Notice the prominent role these women are given in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They are eyewitnesses of his death, of his resurrection, of his burial. And it is a patently false claim to say that the church has suppressed women when Christ himself has exalted them and made them one with his people. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." This is the gospel. Jesus came to die for everyone who believes in him. These women are saved by the same blood of Christ as the disciples were, as the apostles were, as you and I are. For you see, Christ opened the way to heaven for God's people. His death did. Jesus came into this world to do one thing, the one thing that you and I cannot do, satisfy God's divine wrath against sin. He laid aside his glory in order that he might demonstrate God's love for you who believe in him. Jesus endured what you and I deserved to endure, God's justice, God's just wrath against sin. So that, trusting in Christ through faith, you might receive God's grace and God's mercy. You are to call on Christ in faith. Are there any who do not know Christ? Apart from Christ, you are already under just condemnation. Christ came to save those who were already condemned, John tells us in John chapter 3. Repent and turn from sin. Turn to Christ and live righteously. Then and only then will you know that peace that passes all understanding. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus kept God's law for you and for me. He was judged on account of your sin if you believe and trust in him. Look to the cross of Calvary and find there hope for the future, pardon for sin, and strength to live according to God's law by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let us pray.